I appreciate your prayers for me. I think this last week, most of our church members that at least I met or interacted with were struck with a viral flu, and I am also on the tail end of that. So appreciate your prayers, because tomorrow I'm supposed to travel to Kerala. So my voice is not 100% yet, and I'll do my best not to strain it too much, but that's hard to promise, because once you start preaching, it's all over. So I will just trust in God, which is the theme of our sermon anyway, for the outcome of my voice even today. And I know many of you are sick as well, so you're in our prayers, and let's pray for one another even as we experience even sickness. It's a way to understand that our life is completely dependent on God. Now, that's the theme of Daniel, isn't it? And as we come to this last chapter, my heart is a little sad, because it's been a wonderful journey for me to study the book of Daniel. What a great book. And as we come to chapter 12, it is really the end of following a godly man. I would say one of the godliest men in all of Scripture, that stands out as a giant of the faith, that we can learn how to follow even from a young teenager. He was cut off from his parents, most likely saw them die before his eyes. He was taken into exile, and he stood firm in his commitment to the Lord from those days. You know, if the Lord can capture you in your youth with a passion for Jesus Christ, you can become a rock that no matter what comes your way, nothing will shake you. And that was really the testimony of Daniel and his three godly friends as well. I'm not going to use their Babylonian names. We had Bible quiz last week. It's Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, because those names give glory to God. And as we saw the book of Daniel, it unfolded into, of course, 12 chapters, right? And we're in chapter 12 today, but very neatly two parts. And the first part was talking more about his personal testimony. That was chapters 1 through 6. And the second part was talking about prophetic truth, which we'd been journeying through, some of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible that take us all the way even into our future, into the rapture, the tribulation, the resurrection, the Antichrist. All of that is found in Daniel. I think particularly when a man is just seeking the Lord in prayer about the future, the Lord gives him glorious answers, which culminate in the coming of Jesus Christ himself. And so Daniel becomes almost like a John of Revelation in the Old Testament, just like the book of Revelation in the New Testament teaches us all these exciting things about the future. By the way, I think prayerfully that's the next book we're going to study on Sundays. So I think it fits in well with what we've studied in Daniel. Daniel becomes just that for us. And the book of Daniel, in case you want to review later, I mean, ultimately, you don't even have to listen to my sermons. The more important thing is that you go back to the scriptures and do your own study. And you can use the MacArthur Study Bible. You can use a lot of resources. All of the future fits into four great and grand visions that Daniel gets in chapter 7 and following. You remember those visions? This is not Bible quiz. But the first one in chapter 7 is about the four beasts that speak about all the kingdoms of the world. The second one in chapter 8 is about the ram and the goat. The third one in chapter 9 is about the 70 weeks. You remember that ends in that last week that is still to come, the tribulation week. And all of history in terms of Jesus accomplishing what he wants to do is accomplished in 70 weeks. And then finally, where we are in chapters 10 through 12 is the end time kingdoms. All the kingdoms given in great detail. Maybe for some of you, almost boring detail, because you looked at all of that and said, oh no, history class again. But the lesson in all of that is this, whether you like history or not, and I dare say, I hope I've converted some of you to like history now, is that history is under God's control. It's not random. So relevant for today, isn't it? Where we can get panic attacks with what's going to happen in politics and the next election and so on and so forth. And just to get the grand picture and to recognize that even when wicked men are ruling, they can't move one inch without God's permission. He's totally in control. And so all of that is very refreshing for us. And that's why I'm kind of almost reviewing from my own heart, just from my own memory. That's why I don't have any slides of, I love Daniel. He's become like my friend over the last few months. And I feel sad that I'm going to be, well, kind of leaving him, not leaving him forever. but in a sense, leaving him to not study him in depth again. But I encourage you that you go back and you read this book. And that's really the goal of expository preaching, isn't it? That we shed light on some of the dark passages of the Bible, maybe some pages that you've never opened before. And suddenly you say, now those pages are familiar to me. Let me go back and have my devotions through them. Let me go back and have family times through them and learn more about God's plan for not just my life, but for all of human history. Well, today we're going to be looking at the end of Daniel, which is Daniel chapter 12, verses 5 through 13. The theme of this section, I would say just very simply, is this: trusting God who holds the future. What a great way to end this book, right? That we shouldn't just think about the future as some sort of sensational thing to debate about, but it should result in us being like little children, laying our head upon our Father's breast and saying, we don't understand everything, but we trust in you because you got it in control, Lord. And that is faith, isn't it? That is faith. And that's really how this book ends. And so without any further ado, I encourage you to turn your attention to this chapter and specifically verses 5 through 13 in your copy of God's Word. And I'm going to read it and you follow along. That's the most important thing we do even as we start this morning's message. Daniel chapter 12 verses 5 through 13. It reads like this. Pay attention as I read these words. Then I, Daniel, looked, verse 5, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river, and the other on the other bank. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left towards heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. You're going, what in the world does that mean? We'll get there. And as soon as they complete shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Verse 8, but as for me, I heard, but I could not understand. Maybe some of you are saying, amen. I'm right there with you, Daniel. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? Verse 9, then he said, this is an unexpected answer, right? Go your way, Daniel. For these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time, of the time of the end. Verse 10, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight, this is kind of a theme you've seen in the last few chapters, those who have insight will understand. Verse 11, but from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished. This is what the Antichrist does. You remember the abomination of desolation. And the abomination of desolation is set up. There will be, now pay attention to these numbers because they're a little different from what we've seen in other passages. There will be 1,290 days. And then another number, verse 12. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and reaches the 1,335 days. Verse 13, but as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and stand again for your allotted portion at the end of days. Daniel's at the end of his life, at the finish line. Have you ever thought what it'd be like? I turned 50, one of my friends turned 50 yesterday. We both hugged each other, said, welcome to the graveyard. You know, it's like, okay, we're getting close to the end. And have you ever thought about, I hope I live a few more years. And when you're finally at the finish line, maybe you know that the grave is tomorrow. What will you be saying to God? What will God be saying to you? I think that's most important, isn't it? What will be saying to your loved ones? Have you ever thought about that? Well, that's our brother Daniel. He's at the finish line, and he's an example of faithfulness. He's an old man. In his 90s maybe, lived a lifetime of faithfulness with maybe three kingdoms. All his life, from his teenage years, he hasn't been home. Home has been in a foreign land. watching kingdoms rise and fall, becoming even the chief prime minister of those kingdoms and becoming an advisor to some of those princes and kings. He's seen many wonders that God has accomplished for his glory. He's seen lions' mouths closed. He's seen fiery furnaces made harmless so that they wouldn't even touch the children of God. He's seen handwriting appear on a wall when a king is rising in arrogance and defiance against him. And now he sees this one final vision. He's nearing the end of his life, one final vision about the future plan of God to even send a great tribulation upon his nation to purify them. And he's saying, Lord, we've already been under your hand, your heavy hand for 70 years. You're going to send another tribulation upon us. And the great question is, how long, O Lord? How long? Maybe you feel like that sometimes as you're getting to the finish line. How long, O Lord? How long? I'm fed up of just the sin that I have in my own heart and the sin that I see in society around me, in my own community, in my own church. How long, O Lord? How long? And the book of Daniel gives an answer that Daniel does not expect. The answer, of course, wrapped up in numbers and symbols and other things, has one command, right? And we've seen that command in verse 9. Instead of God telling him exactly how long, he says, go your way. The words are sealed and closed up. I want you to think about that. Because sometimes when we study prophecy, we think, God, you need to tell us exactly when Jesus is coming. Otherwise, I'm not going to come to church anymore, okay? You need to tell me the date and the time. I'm fed up now. And God says, that's not beneficial for you, Daniel, to know. That's not beneficial for you, modern Christian, to know. It's not important for you to know when I'm coming. In fact, you will not know. You will not know how the future unfolds, both personally in your life and even globally. But the thing that you can get from me as a better answer is that I won't give you dates and times, but I will give you myself. A person to trust. I won't give you understanding about everything, but I'll let you know me who understands everything. That's kind of the resolution of this passage, which is not what we expect, but it's really the journey of faith for this old man. Not that you will figure out everything in life. You know, sometimes we think, if only I could figure out everything about my husband or about my wife, all my problems will go away. And the Lord is saying, if only I can figure out that rebellious teenage kid, all my problems will go away, right? I can't figure out how to have a conversation with him. You know what the Lord says? I'm not going to help you to figure out everything. In fact, you might end your life like Daniel, not figuring out everything. He's at the end of his life, and he's still not figuring out everything. But the Lord is saying, I just want you to know that I figured it out, and you can trust in me. That's how he wants you to end. Not with answers, but knowing him who has the answers. You see how important this is as a life lesson? The central theme, I think, of this passage, again, trusting God who holds our future, is we may not know all that lies ahead, both personally and definitely even theologically and eschatologically. We will not know. But we can know Jesus, who holds it all in his hands. And that's the portion of our faith. Now, I think in developing this trust, there are three steps, right? The Bible always practically breaks everything down. How can I have this childlike trust in him who knows what I do not know? And how can I release trying to get knowledge of the unsolvable and just say, God, I want to be in this space of tension, even in my faith, of not having all the answers, but just day by day, just trusting in you for today and tomorrow. How can I do that? Well, I think there are three resolutions of trust, attitudes of trust that we find in this passage. The first, and we'll go through this in detail, but I just want to give it to you an overview. In the first section is that we would submit. We would submit, and this is hard, right? Submit to God in mysteries that we can't understand. And actually, this is the hardest thing for young people to do. I think sometimes for older people also, but young people want to solve everything in life. If they can't solve it, they get frustrated, right? As you get older, you begin to realize, you know, most of life is unsolvable. And you begin to just submit to God. And you just say, I don't want to figure everything out, Lord. I just want to submit to you. That's the first attitude of trust. I think as we submit and as we bow down, the second attitude of trust is this. We begin to stand. It's only those who bow down first to God and say, God, you know what I don't know. Then they can stand. And we stand not on what we cannot know, but we stand on the revealed promises of God's word. God says, what I've given to you in my 66 books, stand on that. Don't try to stand on things that are not in there. Right? And I think then the third thing, the third attitude of trust, as we learn from Daniel, is we can become secure in our hearts. We first submit. We then stand on the promises. You know that song, Standing on the Promises? And then finally, we develop a sense of security. Security doesn't come from your own thinking, your own imagination. It comes from Christ. In God's personal care. As you study prophecy, you know one of the things you realize? Every single detail God cares for. Talk about administrator, right? He administrates from the top to the bottom. Every single detail of human history and your own life. It may seem chaotic, but it isn't. Because it's in the hands of the God of order who cares for you. So that's, I think, the journey of this passage. Let's trace this attitude of trusting in God who holds our future through the first idea, the first attitude of trust. Point number one is this. We want to submit to God in mysteries that we cannot fully understand. There is going to be a lot when you look at prophecy that you cannot understand. There's going to be more that you cannot understand than that you can understand. It's hard to admit that, right? But that's maturity. Forget about in Christianity, just in life in general. But especially in the Christian faith. This scene that we find that helps us to see this is verses 5 through 8. Okay, so we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8. A little bit of the context in verse 4 as well. The whole scene itself is mysterious, isn't it? That Daniel sees two heavenly angels standing on either side of the river Tigris, framing a man in the middle who is clothed in linen, right? Verses 5 and 6. Now, the angels are easy to identify. Who's the man in linen? Again, if you remember from previous passages, and I don't want to hold you to this because it was chapter 10. I don't know how many months ago that was. The man in linen in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6 is revealed to be because his face is glorious like lightning. He has a golden sash around his waist. And he is none other than our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's floating above the river and the angels are standing on the banks of the river. Now, I never want to draw Jesus because I don't want you to have any pictures of Jesus that would be idolatrous, okay? So he's not up there, okay? Just don't even imagine Jesus. When you see Jesus, it's the biggest surprise of your life. I strongly believe this. By the way, did you know this? That in older movies like Ben-Hur, they never show the face of Jesus for this very reason. We should not make graven images of even the Lord Jesus Christ in pictures or in, because that will always be lesser than the real Jesus. Anyway, excursus. We'll come back to Daniel chapter 12. That's just a pet peeve of mine. But Jesus is above the river as our high priest, controlling all things, and these two angels are on the side. But it's a mysterious vision, isn't it? And as he's looking at these two angels and Christ, the angel, one of the angels actually asked the question that is in Daniel's heart. A question of how long. And it's through this question that we find this attitude of submission being developed in three planks. How can we submit to God? I think first of all, we submit to God through the limits of revelation, right? We submit to God by recognizing that what he wants us to know, is always in Revelation. And what he, therefore, as a corollary, what he doesn't want us to know is not in Revelation. In other words, don't keep asking questions about things that are not revealed. That's the problem with me. I don't even want to point the finger at you. I'm always asking questions about what is not revealed. And then I start having doubts. And I start struggling with my faith because I'm trying to speculate about things that God in His wisdom doesn't want me to know. It's hard, isn't it? But if it's not in the Scriptures, in God's divine purpose, that's a mystery that I need to submit to. Look at verse 4, you know, just in the context. As for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal them up until the end of time. That's repeated again in verse 9. Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. I want you to think about what that means. Does that mean that these words are hidden and nobody should know them until the end of time? Just think about that historically. If that were true, you and I wouldn't be reading Daniel today, right? I think even in Daniel's generation, he didn't understand it in that way, so he gave these words to his people. So to be concealed and secure definitely does not mean don't give these words to God's people. Well, then what does it mean? That's the million-dollar question, right? The prophecy is not kept a secret. It is published in the book of Daniel, but the prophecy, I would say it in this way, will never be fully understood until the end when it actually happens. The way that God has even revealed the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, is you can read all those prophecies about the millennium and the temple and all of that, and you can say, okay, I can read it, but I still don't fully understand it. And God is saying, you know what? You'll never understand it until it actually happens. And you're like, you know, I don't like that, but that's the way it is. It's like, you know, when I play chess with my son Micah, I used to think I was a grandmaster in chess and all that. I play chess with Micah, he always beats me. I'm like, Micah, how do you beat me? Dad, I'm never going to tell you, but I'm always going to beat you, right? And I think it's that way when we're playing chess with God, ultimately. It's like, we'll never figure out how he wins, but that's the point. That's why he's God, right? We're not his equal. In fact, we know, Deuteronomy 29:29, you know that verse? The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Let me tell you this. I think, and I love stories like this, when you study history of even the human race, you study that there are many times where, even just in nature and in life, when things are hidden from people, it's actually better. If you know too much, it's actually dangerous. There was a wonderful story during the Cold War. I love history. And during the Cold War, it's 1980. Jimmy Carter is still the president of the United States. Ronald Reagan is not in power yet. He's going to be in power at the end of 1980. And the United States is just in turmoil because they think they're actually losing the Cold War. The Russians are getting stronger and stronger. You know, just think about this. The United States, the people are losing confidence. And one of the ways in which the Russians were gaining ground is they were beginning to put their missiles and stuff like that in South America, Cuba, Africa, and so on and so forth. I can talk about this for days. I got to stop. Within that, the Russians challenged the United States to a game of ice hockey. That game, February 22nd, 1980, is known as the Miracle on Ice. And there were two teams, one from the Soviet Union. The Soviets actually cheated. They were known to do this. You're never supposed to have professional players in collegiate ice hockey, but they would get these older professionals and cheat and just put them in, you know? And so these guys were weathered, seasoned, tough, maybe even ex-KGB guys who would kill you with their hockey sticks, even. Ice hockey is dangerous, okay? I don't know if you've ever seen ice hockey. It's not like our field hockey. And the Americans, I mean, this is almost like, you know, it's like when India and Pakistan have a cricket match. Well, it's like 10 times worse than that, okay? And the Soviets are challenging them to this match. And there was this amazing coach. He's known in the Hall of Fame of ice hockey forever. His name was Herb Brooks. He's dead now. But he decided, I'm going to choose a group of a few amateur college students that don't even know much about ice hockey and don't know anything about the history of ice hockey. And he said this, I'm going to do that intentionally. I'm going to choose amateurs because you can't fear what you don't know. If I get guys who know everything about ice hockey and they know how bad the Soviets are, they'll quit the moment I enroll them. So I'm going to get total amateurs. And he put them through boot camp. It's still known today in ice hockey training. Herb Brooks, like the way he trained, I mean, he almost killed his guys, you know? But he was patient with them. And so he put them through this rigorous boot camp. He didn't even tell them what they were up against. He just said, you're going to fight the Soviets. He didn't say you're going to fight the Soviets. You're going to play an ice hockey match for the United States. It was an amazing match. I don't think they had YouTube in those days. So we just have more like radio accounts and things like that. But it was literally down to the wire, you know. The Soviets, of course, took an early lead because they were a great team. And the American goalie, Jim Craig, had saved literally, just think about how aggressive the Soviets were, 36 saves. And yet the Soviets scored 3 goals. But just imagine how much they were attacking and how tough this guy was trying to save the goal, right? But they got 3 in, the Americans had only 2. And it was, you know, they have 4 periods, the third period, Soviets winning. Americans behind. And Brooks brings in his team. Again, they don't know what they're up against. They just know we got to play well for our coach because we love him and for the United States. And in that lack of knowledge, in the last inning, they fought with all they got. And with one wrist shot, you know, it's just like a fluke, you would say, but I would say it's the sovereignty of God. Because everything, even a hockey match, comes under God's sovereignty, isn't it? With a wrist shot, one of their players got a last goal in, and the Americans won, 4-3. It actually led to this match. It's called The Miracle on Ice. In fact, I think there's a movie that's going to come out on it. It's going to be made on it. I'd love to watch it. It was known as the renewal of America's fight against the Russians, and that's what caused Ronald Reagan even, that they said, we can actually beat Russia. You know how that happened? Through an ice hockey match. Through people that didn't know how tough Russia was, they just trusted in their coach. You know, I think that's just an illustration of sometimes what you know can hurt you. And God knows that. And we think that if we know everything, we can become all-powerful and all-wise, but God knows how to give us just what we need in order to win the match that he's placed before us. That's the point. So what do we do when we don't know and we can't figure out? Well, Daniel gives us another step of submission. Not only do we submit through the limits of revelation, but we also submit through prayer. You know, when you hear this cry, these angels saying, how long will it be? Do you recognize those words? Do you recognize that term, how long? This is, by the way, not just an idle statement. Daniel has seen his nation, his people being crushed under 2 empires. And now the Lord is prophesying that it's going to be crushed upon another 5 or 6 future empires. And he's saying, how long, O Lord? And we could have looked back at Daniel and said, Hitler is going to come. There's going to be so many others that are going to pulverize the nation of Israel. It's going to be a long time, right? So this is a cry of great hopelessness even. In the midst of seeing your people taking big beatings, one beating after another. I think of the book of Jeremiah and then what Jeremiah wrote because of what happened. This is, by the way, the beginning of Daniel, right? Daniel goes into exile. In Jeremiah, it says that he was crying so much. He wrote the book of what? Lamentations. In Lamentations, he says, I cried and I cried till there were no tears left in my tear ducts. How long, O Lord, is not a simple cry. It's a cry of great pain. Maybe you've been there. If you look at the Psalms, this comes up again and again, right? Psalm chapter 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? This is David when he was suffering with loneliness. Psalm chapter 74, verse 10. This is Asaph, another psalmist. You remember? One of the leaders in Israel. Psalm 74, verse 10. How long, O Lord, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn thy name forever? This is Asaph looking at the nation of Israel facing persecution. How long, O Lord, will we suffer? Revelation 6, verse 10. This is in the future, right? And the saints, the martyrs that are under the throne. By the way, these are mostly all the saints that have actually just been killed in the tribulation. And they're looking down at earth and they're seeing their other brothers and sisters that love Jesus Christ also dying for their faith. And they're crying to God under the throne of God. And they're crying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And brothers and sisters, we need to learn how to pray like this. You know, sometimes our prayers are just, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Okay, what's for lunch, right? There's no feeling in it because there's no pain in it. There's no reality in it. Do you know how to cast your cares upon the Lord with tears? You'll never learn how to submit to the Lord until you learn how to pray like this, right? With real feeling, with real reality, with real desperation. In fact, that's the strength of the Christian when they know how to pray like this. It's not just some fake kind of spiritual language that you use, but it's broken, right? It's just your heart just pouring out before God. We'll always face unanswered questions. Every generation faces unanswered questions. Lord, when is COVID going to end? How long, oh Lord, right? When is this diagnosis in my life going to end? I've got this sickness, I've got cancer. Lord, when is it going to end? How long, oh Lord? When is that prodigal son or daughter going to come home? How long, oh Lord? When is this injustice in my work situation, in my life, in my neighborhood going to be righted, Lord? How long, oh Lord? When is this brokenness in my family with husband or wife going to be resolved? How long, oh Lord? Oh, don't just come for help to other Christians. Go to the Lord for help. I mean, sure, come to other Christians, but that's not going to be good enough if you haven't gone to the Lord. You got to submit in prayer. Asking questions is not wrong. But if you don't turn those questions into prayer, that will become doubt and it will become sin. You see the danger here? So many of us, we're just asking questions, but we're not praying through those questions. And then we're just struggling with faithlessness because we're not talking to God. We submit through the limits of revelation. We submit through prayer. I love the fact that questions turn our longing into prayer, as Daniel sees in his own life. May the Lord do that in our lives as well. I think there's a third aspect of submitting to God, and it's through honest confession, right? Through the limit of revelation. Revelation is limited, so don't go beyond revelation. Through prayer that is real and desperate. And then finally, through honest confession to the Lord about the things that you do not understand, right? In verse 7, there's a sense of, you know, great reality and honesty in this passage that makes me smile. Jesus himself gives a promise and a declaration to Daniel. The suffering will only last a time, times, and half a time, right? You got that, Daniel? And Daniel's response in verse 8, which is so comforting to me and makes me smile, is, I don't understand what you're saying, Jesus. I have no clue what you just said. And that's this is a man that interpreted visions for kings. This is a man that has lived so many years under God's word. This is a man that has lived every day praying three times a day. He's not some dumbo, okay, who just became a Christian. And yet he's turning to Jesus. He's like, I can't understand what you're saying, Jesus. I have no idea what you just said. I love the honesty of this old brother of ours, right? There's no fakeness about him. Lord, it's all Greek to me. I can't figure it out in application in my own life. You know, actually, most of the time when I come to Bible study, that's often my prayer. Lord, I can't figure out this passage. Lord, please rescue me before Sunday so I can say something sensible to Cornerstone Church. Because honestly, brothers and sisters, there is no brain that can understand God's word without his help. I hope you realize that. I hope one of the things you're praying for me Sunday after Sunday, the most important work I do is Bible study, right? Everything else is secondary. And it takes a long time. Sometimes some passages are harder than others. And the most important prayer of the preacher is, I don't understand, Lord, help me. Through your Holy Spirit, help me. And that's true for Christians as well. Faith is not to say, I can figure everything out, but faith is actually to say, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. There is so much I don't understand. It's to be honest with God. You know, the heart of faith is to trust God even through unanswered questions and to continue to lean on him for the light that only he can give. I think in some ways, just a side note, the obsession that we have today with prophecy, I'm not talking about biblical prophecy, I'm talking about when one brother or sister comes to you, I have a word from the Lord for you. You need to marry that girl, okay? And you mess up your life forever. I have a word from the Lord for you. You need to take a job in this company. And as soon as you say word from the Lord, you know, it becomes this magic pill. You have to do what I'm saying, right? But honestly, everyone wants to claim gifts to decipher things that actually should not be deciphered. And I don't think that comes from Jesus. I think it comes from the devil. Be careful about this rise of saying, I have the gift of prophecy. I can reveal. You can't figure out your life. I have some special connection to Jesus. I got the red phone, right? I can call him and I can give you all the answers for all the questions that you have. Be careful about people like this. It doesn't come from the word. It doesn't come from Christ, you see? You know what? It'll actually make you read the Bible less when you know that Gilbert has a direct connection to Jesus. And he doesn't. He doesn't. Okay? Well, he does in salvation, but not in prophecy, right, Gilbert? Amen? That you'll stop reading the Bible because you'll only want to hear his prophetic words or her prophetic words, right? If there's a prophetess in the church, I want neighbor, you know? We'll only go to them instead of going to Scripture for the questions and the answers of life. You know, sometimes even biblical counseling, and I'm a lover of biblical counseling, can become dangerous if that biblical counselor, and I point to myself, becomes arrogant and thinks that they can figure out everything about your problems, you know? Be careful about arrogant biblical counselors that think they know all the solutions to all of life. But be more comfortable with mature Christians that say, I don't know. Well, let's go to the Bible together. Let's go to prayer together. And it's going to take some time of waiting on the Lord to figure these things out, you know? Man, this is such a practical, spiritually uplifting passage, isn't it? Well, James chapter 4, verse 13 through 15 warns us, come now, you who say, right? Today, tomorrow, we will go to such and such. This is like prophetic speaking. And we will start this business. And you will start, you know, this thing with me. And we'll become millionaires. And we'll save all of India for Jesus Christ, right? All these visions and dreams and prophecies. And the rebuke is, yet you do not know, verse 14, what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, go back to the Bible. If the Lord wills, how do you know what the Lord wills? You can't just speak from your own mind what the Lord wills. You can only know what the Lord wills from this book. If the Lord wills, we'll study it together. We'll pray over it together. We will do this and we will do that. So, first of all, we want to submit to God in mysteries we cannot understand. I think the second way of growing in trust is we want to stand on God's revealed promises. We want to stand on God's revealed promises. This is found in verses 7 through 10. The details, though they are sealed, we can see that the timing of the future is not left to chance. It's fixed by God and sworn to by a promise from heaven. Look at what Daniel experiences as he continues to pray and lean on God for answers. There are two natures to God's promises that helps Daniel to stand. The first nature of God's promises, by the way, I've said this before. Did you know that the Bible, like Spurgeon says, is a promise checkbook? Spurgeon wrote a book called the Christian's Checkbook. We don't use checkbooks anymore, right? I still write checks sometimes. Do any of you write checks? That when you want to give people help, here's a check, you know? And in a sense, the Bible is the Christian's checkbook. And so Spurgeon wrote a book called the Christian's Checkbook, where he compiled, I think it's like 3,000, 4,000 promises of God. You should find that. It's online. In case sometimes you have doubts, you can at least begin. It's just the beginning of a journey of seeing all the promises of God in Jesus are what? Yes and amen. But there's a certain nature to God's promises that helps us to be strengthened by them, to stand in them. And the first is that they are certain. The promises of God are certain. Praise the Lord for that, right? We promise each other things all the time. I will love you for the rest of my life. And 5 minutes later, you're fed up with that person, right? So our promises are filled with uncertainty, unfortunately. And we begin to interpret God's promises through the letdowns that we've had from other people's promises. Praise the Lord, when God gives us a promise, it is rock sure and certain, right? Every time we celebrate communion, we remember that He sealed His faithfulness to us with His blood. If He would give us that, Romans says, how do you dare doubt that He would not give you all things? And so Daniel is reminded of that. As we look back at verse 7, look how Jesus promises to Daniel. I heard the man, verse 7, dressed in linen. Who's that Jesus? Who was above the waters of the river. I love that, right? The river doesn't control Jesus. Jesus controls the river. And then it goes on to say, as he raised his right hand and his left towards heaven. Now, this is a picture of, I don't know if you've ever been in some high churches when a priest or somebody, you know, actually that comes from the Old Testament, is making a benediction or a vow. He raises his hands, right? And it's a way of really showing that this is really solemn. This is really serious. I'm putting my whole body, my whole life into being committed to you. Now, when a priest does that, it's nothing. When our high priest Jesus does that, it means everything. He raises both his right and his left hand as he's making this promise to Daniel and really to all of us, right? And he says what? Verse 7. He swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. He makes a solemn oath. Does God need to actually make oaths to us? Not really. But when God makes an oath, he's just reinforcing in our language that I'm never going to let you down. And then he defines for Daniel that the future is not random. It's not left to the whims of empires and rulers, but it's measured out by me. A time, times, and half a time. What is that? Now, Daniel doesn't understand it, but I understand it. Now, I'm not being arrogant here, only because I've been reading the rest of the book and the rest of Revelation. Let me just say this to you, that this time, times, and half a time is just showing us the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. We'll get back to that later. Speaking of a limited, God-appointed time for, you remember the tribulation is how long? 7 years? And the actual suffering of Israel in the tribulation is only for the last 3.5 years. That's what's being spoken of here, the Great Tribulation. And here's the point here. Even though the kingdoms of Antichrist and the satanic kingdoms of this earth do a lot of harm, they're like wild dogs, but they're wild dogs on a leash who is held in heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ. You get that? That's what he's saying. They won't be able to function as long as they want. They can only function as long as I choose, both in history and in your life. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 18 says, In the same way, God desiring to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he gives us an oath. In order, verse 18, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, and then catch this, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hope of the hope set before us. There's no encouragement in human promises, but there's strong encouragement in Jesus' promises. You see? Because if he said it, it's as good as done. I love the fact that when I read Romans 8, and I don't know if you've ever been puzzled by this, it says, those whom he have justified, he is also glorified. Have you ever thought about that? And you're saying, hang on, I'm not glorified yet. Excuse me, Holy Spirit, change the verbiage there. Those whom he has justified, he will glorify. Change it. Because I'm not glorified yet. No, he says, those whom he has justified, he has glorified. You're saying, but when is that going to happen? I don't care. If God has promised, it's happened. Even if it's in the future, if he said it has happened, I'll put it in the past tense. Because it's as good as done, you see? That's the strong encouragement we can have when we come to the promises of Jesus. Don't view the promises of God. I know you've been let down by many people. God is not like that. He never lets us down. What he says, he does. I think there's another aspect of the promises of God. By the way, I was going to talk about this. How do we know that the times and a half a time is 3.5 years? Well, I'll give this to you in the slides, but it's repeated several times in Revelation 11 verse 3 and Revelation 13 verse 5 of 1,262 days or even 42 months, which basically works out to 3.5 years. Catch this, brothers and sisters. Even though the tribulation is 7 years, God makes sure that Israel doesn't suffer for the full time, just half of it. There is grace even in judgment and in refining. Well, the second nature of God's promises. First, it's certain. The second nature of God's promises is there is a cleansing purpose behind God's promises. There's a cleansing purpose. Look at verse 9. As we get into verse 9, the command, the key command that Daniel gets that is unexpected, but it's true for him and it's true for us. You know, as Daniel even asks, I don't understand, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? The answer that is given by the Lord Jesus Christ is, go your way. That's the command. Go your way. In other words, go and live a life obedient to God. Don't be worried about when this is going to happen, how this is going to happen. Just know that it's going to happen because I said it's going to happen. And live your life obeying me. Don't live your life speculating about the how and the when. Just know who I am and obey me today. We get frozen by the uncertainties of tomorrow, don't we? I remember sitting in a counseling session. Actually, this was my final exam for my biblical counseling course. And the professor just paired us up with different people. And I was paired with a sister. I knew her well. We were in a big group. She was older than me. And she was single and she wasn't married. And so she decided at first to just tease me, right? She said, Sammy, I want you to counsel me. I'm so anxious. I'm not married. You know, what am I going to do? And I'm like, good grief, Lord, help me. You know, professor, come help me. I don't know how to counsel this girl. You know, and so she was an older sister to me. So I didn't know what to do. I just turned to Matthew chapter 6, and I just started saying, read this passage, you know. That's all I could say, you know, that he cares for the lilies of the field, and you should not worry about tomorrow. And I just started, you know, conversing that passage with her. And as I was reading this passage and I got to this section, she started crying. And I said, oh no, I'm failing my class now. Instead of helping her, she's going to blow up, right? Right in front of my professor. And I said, why are you crying? Stop crying. And she said, I'm crying because I've just been encouraged by God's word. That God cares for me, you know? And what I thought was a joke at first, she said, it's already becoming real. And that day I realized that, you know, my words are so stupid. Just give people God's word. And it's more than enough to encourage a bruised reed, right? But it says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 and 34, I never forget that incident when I read this passage now. It says, but seek first his kingdom. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, right? For tomorrow will take care of itself. Seek first his kingdom today. This is the same thing that Daniel is being told to do. Don't be frozen by tomorrow. Just be obedient today. Tomorrow's in Jesus' hands. And why should we wait on Jesus for tomorrow? Verse 10 tells us why. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. Why does God take so long to give us answers? By the way, I've said this many times before. When God answers, He always answers our prayers. But He answers sometimes with yes. He answers sometimes with no. But He answers sometimes in a third way. Wait a while. We don't like the second two answers. We only want the yes answers, right? Yes, Lord. I want the yeses, right? I don't want the no's, and I don't want the wait a while. I think most often in my life, I've seen the wait a while, where God is just saying, wait, 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 Sammy. I don't want to give this to you right away. Wait a while. And I'm like, Lord, why wait? And He gives the answer. You will be purged. You will be purified. You will be refined. People that get blessings too quickly become ungrateful people. People that receive it after much struggle, they're more pure, they're more mature, right? Have you seen that in your life? Even with the blessings, praise God for the blessings that He's given you. But if it came after struggle, you're more grateful for it, aren't you? You're more close to Him as the giver than to the gift, aren't you? Because He purified your heart. He purified your heart through that process of waiting. And this is the contrast between the wicked. You know, the wicked want everything right now. Maggie 2-minute noodles is their culture, right? Everything in 2 minutes, right? Everything instant. Instant payment, instant noodles, instant soup, instant everything. Nothing with pain and struggle and chopping and cleaning. Nothing with struggle, right? But that's the difference between the wicked and the righteous. The righteous wait on the Lord. And they love that process of God teaching them great things in the adventure of faith. They love that process. You know, when I was going into ministry with Nicole, we had to kneel down and the elders of Grace Church prayed for us. And one of the elders prayed for me. At that time, I was very upset with him. He prayed, he put his hand on my shoulder. They loved us, but he put his hand on my shoulder and he prayed, Lord, I pray that you would send Sammy as many trials as he needs, Lord, to humble him. I was like, I opened my eyes and I was like, what are you doing? You know, I don't need that. But now over time, I've realized that that was the best prayer that anybody could pray for me. Sometimes we just pray for blessings and actually people don't grow through those things, right? Now, praise the Lord, he didn't pray for any specific trials, but he just asked the Lord to ordain those trials in my life. And the Lord did a great job. He's still doing an amazing job. I know there's future trials that I need to face. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Every day of waiting is a day that the refiner is shaping you and molding you into that beautiful pot that can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I think there's a third way in which we can grow in trust. And that is to secure your heart in God's personal care. Secure your heart in God's personal care. God has given us promises that we can stand on. But then this passage ends with some wonderful, special, specific promises for Daniel. And I think there's an illustration there. How God cares for Daniel, He cares for you and me. And for the nation of Israel. There's two aspects of God's care that we find in verses 11 through 13. The first is God has a specific plan to heal Israel's wounds. You know, we've been talking a lot about the spanking that Israel's going to get through the Great Tribulation. Does He have a plan to heal their wounds? There's two numbers that were given in verses 11 and 12. Note them with me again. They're kind of curious, right? In verse 11, it says what? 1,290 days from the abolishing of the daily sacrifice and the abomination of desolation by the Antichrist. 1290 days. The second number that's given in verse 12, right, is a blessing. A beatitude is pronounced on he who keeps waiting for what? 1335 days. Now, if you caught the number that was given for the Great Tribulation in Revelation 12 and Revelation 11, I don't want to put those references up again. It's not these numbers. It's 1260 days. 1260 days is more appropriately, in biblical terminology, 3.5 years. So why is Daniel given these different numbers? And let me say this. First of all, I don't know fully, but I'm speculating a little bit, okay? The Great Tribulation ends, 1260 days, with the Antichrist being defeated. What is going to happen after the Great Tribulation? Jesus is going to set up the millennium on earth, and he's going to welcome his saved Israel into it, as well as us, and we're going to enjoy his reign here on earth, right? This passage gives us a little bit of a mystery that we don't find anywhere else, that there's some kind of an interval between the end of the Great Tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. And it takes place in two phases. The first is 1290 days. What difference? So if 1260 is the end of the tribulation, so that's an additional 30 days interval. The second is 1335 days. If the tribulation ends at 1260, some of you are like, I didn't like maths in school. I don't like this slide. It's another 45 days, okay? So there's a total of a 75-day interval before the millennium starts. Have you ever thought about that? By the way, God loves to give intervals of rest for healing and restoration to his people. And this is a little bit of my speculation, but based on this passage, I think there's some evidence for this. You know, like when Israel came back from exile, there were intervals of rebuilding the nation under Zerubbabel, under Ezra, under Nehemiah. They built the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah in a period of celebration and rest of 52 days before they can enjoy even redemption. There's a time of restoration and rebuilding. You can't just enter into redemption. Sometimes you need to take some time to recover, right? And rebuild and restore, not just physically, but sometimes even counseling, spiritually. I don't know what all the issues are, but Jesus takes time before he rushes his people into the millennium to give them some healing and give them some rest. It's really interesting, isn't it? What all is Jesus going to do during that time? I have no idea. Set up counseling centers, do all kinds of rebuilding things, build people's homes. I have no idea. We'll find out when that happens. But it's really interesting that God gives this time of rest. What a pastoral point this is, right? That God has ordained every day of our life, even in the future, not just our days of suffering, but even our days of recovery. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life. Psalm 139, verse 16. Thy eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. Every single day of your life, from blessing to restoration, is all planned by the divine shepherd, you see? God cares, even for Israel. Now look how God cares for Daniel. Daniel gets his own special promise. Daniel gets his own special promise. I love this. Verse 13, this is the last verse in Daniel. I feel kind of sad to read it, but here it goes. It says, as for you, this is Jesus speaking to his own servant. As for you, Daniel. That was for the nation of Israel in the future. Let me speak to you, Daniel. You're close to the graveyard, but let me speak to you. As for you, go your way to the end. Again, be obedient to me. And then here's this, and you will enter your rest. You know, literally, you will die. You will enter into sleep in my hands. Be obedient to me, and then I will allow you to be buried. Daniel is buried in the land of Iran. I'm hoping for this war to get over so I can visit his grave sometime. Did you know? He's still there. And what God said actually happened. His body is sleeping there. His soul is with Jesus Christ. But his body is sleeping there. And then it goes on to say, you will enter into your rest and then you will stand again. Hang on a second. Do people that die stand again? Do you see this personal promise that has been given to our brother here? You will go into your rest, and at the appointed time, right before the millennium, I will raise you up so you can be with your people again. You will enter. You know, Daniel never entered into the promised land again. He died in a foreign land. And you're saying, oh. You know why? Because God said, I don't want you, Daniel, to enter into the broken Israel that is there today. I want you to enter into the final Israel that is going to be ruled by King Jesus on the throne of David. That's when I'll wake you up. That's when I'll bring you back. Amazing, isn't it? What an amazing promise and a refuge for him. Rest now, resurrection later. And I will give you, it says, the allotted portion at the end of your days. That word for allotted portion is used in the book of Joshua when the nation of Israel was entering into the land of Canaan. It's, here you are, Reubenites. This is your allotted portion. This is the land you will receive. I think specifically Daniel is being told, Daniel, I'm going to give you a plot to rule in the Messianic kingdom. Where is that going to be? Mount Zion, Israel, I don't know. That's for Jesus to decide. But God is actually telling Daniel, I'm going to give you a piece of land. Brothers and sisters, you know, even though we don't deserve it, God is going to reward each one of you according to your life of faith. This passage is not just a useless passage about do something for Jesus and then we'll see how it turns out. He's going to actually specifically look at each one of your lives as you're sitting in those chairs. As a pastor, I don't even know whether you're faithful to Jesus or not. Many of you can come to church regularly. I don't know what you're living like on Monday through Friday, whether you're just an evil wretch. I don't know. Are you living faithfully to Jesus? It doesn't matter. Sunday is just an appetizer. What you do for Christ during the rest of the week is more important. And he watches that as he was watching Daniel. And more importantly, he rewards that as he rewarded Daniel. Romans 8:17, we are heirs of Christ and fellow heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Daniel ends this book with this promise that we are given even in John 14:19, because I live, you also will live. So trust in Jesus. Leave alone the mysteries that you can't resolve in his hands. Stand on his promises and ultimately recognize that he cares for you, not just today, but even into tomorrow. May your faith be strong as Daniel was. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its encouragement. We thank you for its truth. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be a people that live by faith, even as Daniel did, not by figuring everything out in our sight. And Lord, as you help us each day to know your faithfulness that is new every morning, we pray that you would renew us and cause us to do great things for you and to even be a witness for your name's sake and to draw others into this hope that you have called us into. Glorify your Son's name through our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.